So very thankful to see the presence of each and every one for Brother Glenn being able to be well enough to be with us this evening. Also mindful of Brother Reeves as he goes tomorrow to get some tests being done concerning some future procedures, and we certainly hope that that will go well, as also the procedure whenever that is scheduled to take place. The lesson tonight is on the matter of the Holy Spirit, and it was a lesson that was suggested to me. So again, I want to say I appreciate those that are willing to make suggestions as to Bible subjects or Bible topics that you would like to hear lessons presented on. So I urge you to take your Bibles and to take whatever will be a benefit to you, pencil and paper, to get the benefit of what we want to discuss this evening from God's Word. When you think about the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit is one of the members of what we call, of what the Bible calls, the Godhead. We know that when it comes to the Godhead, there are three that makes up the Godhead. And what we simply mean by Godhead is the same thing that we would use when we would talk about Godhood, like manhood, womanhood. We're talking about the characteristics that are peculiar to. And in the case of the Godhead, we're talking about characteristics that are peculiar to deity, to that of God. When we talk about manhood, we're talking about the qualities that pertain to being a man, womanhood, childhood. All of these we understand are characteristics pertaining to that particular aspect of man, woman, child, and in this sense, that of God. But there are three that we find the scriptures talks about that are in the Godhood or the Godhead. Romans 1 and verse 7 talks about the Father, that God the Father. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the Father is God. That is, he is deity. He is a member of the Godhead, possessing all of the qualities, all of the characteristics of deity. It's in John 1, verse 1, as well as in verse 14, that we see that Jesus is called God. That is, Jesus the Son. He too is God. When John said, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. So Jesus is referred to as God, and rightfully so, because he too possesses all of the characteristics of deity. And then there is the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 5 and the situation there with Ananias and Sapphira. The statement was made by Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on in the fourth verse and says, thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. So the Holy Spirit is referred to here by Peter as being God. So he too possesses the characteristics, the qualities of deity. And so it is then that these are the three that make up the God. The Godhood. We know in Matthew chapter 3, on the incident of when Jesus was being baptized by John, that we have all three persons of the Godhead present on that occasion. We read that there were three distinct, by that I mean separate individuals, separate persons. Jesus, of course, the one to whom John was baptizing, was there. And then we find that the Holy Spirit came and ascended and lighted upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then there was the voice of the Father that spoke from heaven when he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here's an occasion where we see all three members of the Godhead present, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in Ephesians 4 that we read concerning seven things, of which there is but just one. And in those seven ones, we see that there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God. So in the seven ones that Paul speaks about, we see mention made of all three persons, all three beings of the Godhead. It's in Matthew chapter 28 that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he makes mention of all three persons of the Godhead. When he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here, the three are named together in the Great Commission that Jesus gives to those as he addresses them in Matthew 28. We find that as Paul brings the second letter to the church at Corinth to a close, makes mention in chapter 13 and verse 14, all three persons of the Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So here, mention made where all three of the Godhead are referred to. And then in talking about how that the Old Testament and the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God. So again, another verse where all three persons of the Godhead are being referred to. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. So here's the point. There are three separate persons that we're seeing here in the Scripture. These three separate persons each possess deity. They all three, not all three together possesses all of the qualities, but each one separately, each one distinctively, possesses all of the characteristics, the quality of deity. And at the same time, each one of these three works together as one. When we think about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we can see characteristics of personality. For instance, he's spoken of as having a mind. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, he that searches the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, possesses a mind. He possesses knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit has knowledge. The Spirit has will. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And this, of course, is in reference to the miraculous spiritual gifts that we'll be talking about a little bit later in our study. But the Holy Spirit possesses a will. He also possesses and is capable of affection. In Romans 15 and verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So when you look at this, we see that truly he has personality. He has mind, he has knowledge, he has will, and he has affection. And two, in regards to his personality, we see the activity that is involved in his personality. He leads, and I'm not going to read every one of these scriptures because we've got a lot of material to cover in our study this evening. But here is what the Holy Spirit does as a result of him being who he is. He leads, Romans 8, 14. He bears witness, John 15, verse 26. This is what Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would do when he would no longer be with the apostle. We know from Romans 8 and verse 26 that he makes intercession for us. We know in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that he justifies. In 1 Timothy 4, the Bible says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, so the Spirit speaks. We know in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, he searches, that is, all the things, all the deep things of God, he searches. We find in John 14 and verse 26 that he teaches, and he brings and recalls to the mind of the apostles the things that Jesus had taught them in the three and a half years that he was with them. We know in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 that he forbids. This is when Paul was on his missionary journey. We read that he was about to go into Asia, and it was the Holy Spirit that forbid him to do so. And then we find that he was not even permitted to go into Bithynia. That's mentioned also. So the Holy Spirit forbids and he permits. He also was the one that would be guiding the apostles into all truth in John chapter 16 and verse 13. And then, of course, we know in Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Holy Spirit, he also invites. But you know, too, when we're talking about the personality of the Holy Spirit, his person can be blasphemed. We studied that not too awfully long ago in our Bible study on Sunday morning in Mark chapter 3, although we were studying in Matthew's account, but it was Mark also that has the account of where Jesus was accused of having been casting out demons with the power of the devil, and of course it was that Jesus brought up about being able to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. We know not all of that, but he can be grieved, as Ephesians 4 and verse 30 teaches. We saw a moment ago in Acts 5 that Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit when he brought the money and made it to appear that he was bringing all of what he had obtained from the purchase or the sale of the things that he sold in order to bring and lay it at the apostles' feet. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He can be resisted. This, of course, is in Acts 7, verse 51, when Stephen was doing the preaching, and he said, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? In Hebrews 10, verse 29, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, we bring insult unto the Spirit. Then, of course, in John chapter 13, that we see that in all of this, if many people think that the Holy Spirit is some wind or some mist or some vague, immaterial thing, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is material, I'm just saying that he's sort of a mystifying influence. If that's true, how can a mere influence be attacked in all of these ways that we have just examined in these verses? Surely the Holy Spirit is a person. He's never referred to as an it. The only time he was ever referred to as an it was when he was referring to the dove that came and ascended upon Jesus, and it said in reference to the dove that it. But that was in reference to the dove, not to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never referred to in the scriptures as an it. He is a person. And then too, as we said, he has all of the qualities, all of the attributes of deity. You know, as the Father and the Son are eternal, so is the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, we read just a moment ago, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God? He possesses deity because that's an attribute of deity. Always has been, always will be. No beginning, no end, eternal. And that fits the Holy Spirit as well. He is omnipotent, simply meaning that he's all-knowing. in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 said, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, what is it that God doesn't know? So he's all-knowing, and that too is an attribute of deity. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We know that it was in John 14, 15, and 16, and also in Acts 1, that Jesus gave promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come unto them. And here he's saying that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. So he is all powerful. And not only that, but he is omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere present. Psalm chapter 139 and verse 7, where will I go that from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Every attribute of deity that God the Father has, that God the Son has, is every attribute that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has as well. So let's look at a summary of what we've seen so far. The summary of who he is. As we said, there are three in the Godhead, the Godhood. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these are three separate persons acting together, working together as one. Another thing we've seen is that as the Father and the Son have attributes and characteristics of being a separate person, so does the Holy Spirit. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is deity because he possesses all of the attributes of deity. And we've seen that the importance of establishing this is for us to think of the Holy Spirit in the same way that we think of the Father and the Son. Sometimes I tend to think that we don't quite look upon the Holy Spirit in the same attitude and the same regards as we do the Father and Son. But he is in every aspect to be considered just as we would consider the Father and the Son. Because he, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is God. Let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And primarily that work centers around inspiration and revelation. So how were the mind, the will, and the thoughts of God, the Father, how were they made known unto man? In 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse that's familiar with all of us, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, even in the revelation of God's Word in the Old Testament, we see the work that the Holy Spirit had in taking part of that revelation to reveal God's will unto man. When we look now at the New Testament, we read like in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we know that Jesus came to speak only those things that the Father had given him to speak. But we know that Jesus was not to be here but for a very short time. And we find in John chapter 14, actually, as we said a moment ago, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, in all three of these chapters, Jesus is in the company of the 12. And being in company with them just about before his crucifixion, we find that he makes this statement, makes several statements, but the one we're looking at here is in verse 16. When Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is about to leave the apostles. They're no longer going to have him in their presence. But yet Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you totally alone. I'm going to provide the Comforter. And he spells out very plainly who the Comforter is. He is the Spirit of truth. And we know later on in John 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, but the Comforter, and again, making no mistake about who the Comforter is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Now let us understand that in all of the pronouns that we have here in these verses that we've just read, it is referring to the apostles and the prophets, those to whom were inspired of the Holy Spirit, those to whom Jesus made the promise that he would send the Comforter and the Comforter would reveal unto them all truth. So God has not revealed his truth by the Spirit unto us, but God has revealed his will through the Spirit unto the apostles, because those were the ones to whom Jesus promised that would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Ephesians 3, we see in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. This is Paul, one of those inspired men. Verse 4, wherefore when you read, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So that helps us to see that the work that the Holy Spirit did in the revelation and the revealing of God's word was upon the apostles, those that were promised by Christ to receive the revelation of God's will. It's also in 1 John that we read in chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. These things we write to you, that your joy may be filled or full. See, this is how the Holy Spirit has made known to man the mind of God, through the revelation and through his word of revealing the scriptures. So, here's what we've seen. We've seen that Jesus, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, is the means by which God now makes known his will. In divers times, in divers ways, God made known his will unto man. But he has in these last days made his will known to us through his Son. We know from John 14 and verse 26 that Jesus gave promise to the apostles that it would be them that would receive the Comforter, the power of the Holy Spirit, to continue to go forth after he was no longer here to proclaim the will of God that he had taught them. And there were many things that Jesus was not able to teach the apostles, and so that too would be the work of the Holy Spirit, is to guide them into not just what Jesus had taught, to bring them to their remembrance, but would guide them into all truth. And so it was that the apostles were those who received these things from the Holy Spirit. And the things they spoke to reveal the mind of God. The things that they wrote, we can read and we can understand. So that's how God's will has come down to us to where we are at this point in time. So we must understand that this has been the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of inspiration, the work of revealing the will, the mind of God. Let's look now at the miraculous spiritual gifts. This has always seemed to be a great deal of confusion in regards to what people understand concerning it. But let's look at what the purpose was of these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it was to confirm the word that was being preached. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with them with signs and wonders and with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, the confirmation that was made was upon the things that the apostles were teaching. For it was they that received the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 4, Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what was the distinguished Paul or anyone else going around proclaiming to teach God's word, and here's someone else contradicting what they say. How were people able to know? They didn't have a New Testament that you and I have. It had to be through the power of the Holy Spirit that is enabling those who were speaking by inspiration to perform these miracles and signs and wonders as a means of confirming what they were preaching was the word of God. It also not only was for the purpose of confirming the word, but we're talking about the establishment of the church. And so another reason or another purpose of these miraculous spiritual gifts was to the edification of the church. Again, they didn't have a New Testament that they could resort to, that they could turn to. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, but he who prophesies speaketh edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets. The problem at the church at Corinth was that they had been endowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In fact, that was the only two ways that man could receive these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. One was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all that we have in the New Testament is two accounts of where they received baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that was the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And it was the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 2. For anyone else outside of the apostles or the household of Cornelius to be able to be endowed with miraculous spiritual gift, it had to come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we see that in Acts 8, when Philip went down to Samaria to preach unto them the gospel. Philip was able to perform miracles because he was one of the seven that was chosen back in Acts 6 and then had hands laid on of the apostles, and so Philip was able to go and preach and perform miracles again to confirm the word that he was speaking. But we find that when Philip went down to Samaria, no one there in Samaria could have these miraculous spiritual gifts. It took Peter and John coming from Jerusalem down to Samaria to lay hands, and of course that was the whole incident that led to Simon the sorcerer. wanting to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. Philip could not lay hands on anyone. Only the apostles had the ability to lay hands, and those on whom they laid their hands were able to perform these miraculous works that we're talking about here now. So it is then that what we see here and what we see too in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The work of the Holy Spirit in the early infancy of the church was to the edifying, the building up of the church. Because as we said, the revelation of God had not been completely revealed. It had not been put in written form. Different men had different aspects of it. But no one had all the truth until all of the scriptures that these men had came together in our New Testament. So it is then that it took this miraculous spiritual gift for the church in order to be edified, to grow to the point where that we'll talk about in a minute from now. But another purpose of the spiritual gift was to convince unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, Paul very clearly says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those that believe, but to unbelievers. In Acts chapter 2, what we read there on the day of Pentecost that took place was that the apostles, we know, were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the coming forth of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave back over in John 14, 15, and 16. Now we see that promise coming the fulfillment in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They all spake in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here were men who were gathered at Jerusalem from all nations under heaven, speaking different languages, and yet these men of Galilee that only spoke Galilean in real life, they were able to hear them speaking in the language the marvelous works of God. And so then we see that each man heard them speaking his own language. And what occurs is this, and what we read in verse 17, it says that God, in the prophecy that Peter quotes from, says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel, that it should come to pass in the last days, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And they'll prophesy, they'll dream dreams, and they'll have visions. All of this is a part of the revelation of God's will. So we see then that here in Acts chapter 2, that the convention of those who had crucified Christ then was what Peter went about in the next few verses to convince them of, and he was able to convince 3,000 of them. So the work of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of these spiritual gifts, was to convince unbelievers. In John 14, we go back there and we look at verse 10, where that Jesus taught that we must believe on his words because the works were a confirmation of his words. See, it's one thing to say, but you have to have something to back it up. And without the New Testament scriptures being revealed, there was no way to back it up to understand, is this truly the word of God or is this a false statement? So even the things that Jesus did, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have come from God. And yet, how could he back that up? He did back that up with the miracles that he performed, with the dead that he raised, with the sick that he healed, with the blinded eye that he was able to awaken, those that were lame from the mother's womb. All of these was evidence that Jesus was from God. In fact, Nicodemus remembered that. In John chapter 3, he said, no man can do these things that you do except God be with him. So the miraculous gifts, whether it was Jesus doing them or whether it was the apostles doing it, was for the purpose, as we can see. So take note. He gives the Holy Spirit to do the same for establishing truth after Jesus ascended into heaven. That was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. That was the purpose of Jesus promising the apostles that they would not be without a comforter, but when the comforter would come, he would bring all things to their remembrance, and he would guide them into all truth, and they would be able to confirm that which they were saying by the miracles and signs and wonders that they would be able to perform. So then, now that we've seen the purpose, let's see how long these miraculous spiritual gifts were to last. And if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because it's here that we want to do our study concerning the matter of how long did these miraculous spiritual gifts last. We see in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, it says, but where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Let's understand that these three gifts that are specifically mentioned here in verse 8 are three that are used to represent all of the miraculous spiritual gifts. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 8 through verse 11, you'll see about nine miraculous spiritual gifts that are named in those verses. So there are nine, but all we have mentioned here in verse 8 is three. So let's understand we're not talking just about these three, but Paul is using these three to be representative of all of these spiritual gifts. So then, their duration, according to what we read in verse 10, is until that which is perfect has come. So what does that which is perfect mean? We find that the context, a lot of people say, well, it's talking about Christ. Well, no, the context is not talking about Christ. Somebody says it's talking about the second coming. Well, the context has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. We have to keep these words in context with what's being dealt with. The context is showing a difference between that which is in part and that which is perfect. So we're talking two different things here, and we're seeing a contrast being drawn because these two things represent something. They stand for something. When you look at that word perfect, it means brought to its end. It means finished. It means wanting nothing necessary to complete. The word perfect. And it's showing the difference between now and then. Look at verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So we see there's a now and a then that is different. And yet we see that it's being used here to show there's a difference. Now is being the time of that which is in part, the incomplete revelation of God's will. And then when we think of what Paul uses here is the term then that's the period of time of that which is perfect, that is the complete, finished revelation of God's will. So then, let's understand that there are also, in what we see here in verse 11 and 12, two illustrations that Paul gives. He uses these two illustrations to show the difference between now and then, between that which is in part and that which is perfect. We notice he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So we see then that he's talking about childhood and adulthood here in verse 11. And what he's saying is that these spiritual gifts served during the childhood, the beginning of the Lord's church, the beginning of the kingdom of God. In Acts 2, through most of the first century. And then it talks about how that once that their purpose, that is to reveal God's will and to confirm it as God's will, when their purpose was complete, things that were necessary to the beginning of the church will now be done away with. Just as a child puts away his toys whenever he becomes an adult. Not only that, but look at what we find in verse 12. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Somebody said, well, that means that we're going to know one another in heaven. No, it doesn't. That's not the context. We're not talking here in 1 Corinthians 13 about the second coming of Christ or the judgment day or heaven or hell. That's not in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. What is in the context of the things that are going to be temporary as opposed to things that are going to be permanent. And so all of this centers around the revelation of God's will, the Word, the New Testament. So we see then in verse 12 that we're seeing an illustration where there is an image that is hard to recognize. It's hard to see. It's vague. And then on the other hand, we see a clear image. So again, during the period when God's word was in the process of being revealed, it was like looking at a dim mirror. Now, I understand that in Paul's day, mirrors were not even a second cousin to what mirrors are today that you and I are so used to. At best, it was a piece of metal or some kind of a glass that had all sorts of impurities. You know, some of the older houses that we have, even in this country, that may still be around, you can see window panes, and those thick places, those thin places, those bubbles. And you imagine putting that into a mirror shape. Yeah, you're going to be able to probably make out yourself, but that's about the extent of it. These mirrors that Paul is referring to is a very poor representation, a reflection of who we are. So Paul says that's like the time when God's word is in part, when God's word is in the process of being revealed. We see through a glass dimly. But when the complete revelation of God's word is here, we will see as it were face to face. So these are two illustrations that Paul uses to help us to see that once God's word is completely revealed, it will be not now, but then. And that's the distinction between now and then. Now being the time of incomplete revelation, then being the time of when the revelation of God's word is completed. If we can determine that the word of God has been completely revealed, then we can determine that spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, have ceased. Has the word of God been completely revealed? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue. And then Jude makes that statement in verse 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, the complete revelation of God's word has been made known by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, are no longer with us today. But you know, again, there is, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, especially when we go into this aspect of his word, and that is his role in conversion. There's a lot of false teaching concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Many denominations, in fact, teach that the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is what is necessary in order to bring about the conversion from a sinner to a Christian. But you know, when you look at this plan of redemption, it was a plan that was, always had been, in the mind of God. It was an eternal plan. We know that from Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter said that by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so we see then that in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about how that God from the foundation, before he ever laid the foundations of the world, had this plan, and he refers to it as a mystery. This plan of redemption was a mystery. But again, that was the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the revelation of this mystery. It was a mystery that even the prophets of old, even the angels, Peter said, desired to look into. It was a plan that was so secret that Paul said that if the devil had known, he would have not allowed the Son of Man to be crucified. So truly it was a mystery. But now through the work of Christ coming into the world and now the work of the revelation of God's will through the Holy Spirit, that which was a mystery is no longer. It's known. We can read. We can understand Paul's knowledge and the mystery of Christ. So this plan of redemption was in the mind of God from eternity, and the plan was made known by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles and the prophets to make God's revelation known to all of mankind. And these inspired writings are the instrument of the Holy Spirit, the instrument that he uses to convict and to convert the sinner. Remember, one of the things that Jesus told the apostles was the fact that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And that's exactly what he did. So is there a relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word? You know, we've already examined and we've already determined that these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit would cease when the complete revelation of God's word had been made known. And we know that this has happened when inspired men recorded what is now the New Testament. And truly, we should appreciate the fact that God, in his wisdom, did not rest the power of salvation in the gifts of the Spirit, but rather in his word. We don't have to depend upon miracles today to bring people to obedience to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know from James 1 and verse 21, it is the word that is able to save our soul. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that we're born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I preached unto you the gospel. How did Jesus die according to the scriptures? How did he was buried according to the scriptures? How did he was raised according to the scriptures? And also in Romans 1 and verse 16, that now is where the power of God to save resides. Not in miraculous spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, all of these things that people today yet still want to lay claim to, but it's in the preaching and the obedience unto the gospel. So then, is there a relationship? Most certainly. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and our life. I want us to notice some passages from Ephesians and Colossians that shows that bears this out. We're familiar with Ephesians 5 verses 18 and 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 as they pertain to an aspect of the worship that we're to render unto God. In Ephesians, it's worded like this: do not be drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we've been going to the book of Colossians, and we see the very parallel passage of what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Letting the word dwell in us richly is the same as being filled with the Spirit. And so, the Holy Spirit and the word of God are the same when it comes to conversion. What we're saying is that whatever the Spirit does in conversion, converting us from sinner to saint, so does the word of God. The word of God is then the tool. It's the agency. It's the instrument that the Spirit uses to convict and to convert the sinner. The Spirit does not operate on a sinner separate and apart from the word. That is his instrument. That is the means by which the Spirit works, is through the word to convict, to convince, and to save us from sin. There's a chart that I have here that shows for every action that the Spirit does, we have a equivalent verse of where the word does the same thing. The Spirit calls, the Spirit invites, so does the word. It's through the Spirit that we're born again. We're born again of water and Spirit, and so is 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We're born again by not the incorruptible word, but by the incorruptible word of God. The Spirit quickens, the word quickens. The Spirit convicts, the word convicts. The Spirit makes free, the word makes free. The Spirit washes, the word washes. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, the word sanctifies. The Holy Spirit justifies, the word justifies. The Holy Spirit saves, the word saves. The Holy Spirit does not work and operate separate and apart from the word of God. The word of God is the product of his work, the fruit of his work. And so then it is. The passage that we already looked at a moment ago, but in John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth, because that's all that the Spirit deals in. He deals with the mind of God, the revelation of God's mind. And God does not at all endorse or encourage sin. God does not have anything to do with sin. Neither does the Spirit. That's why in John 17 and verse 17, we're to sanctify them through the truth. God's word is truth. So the word of God, given by the Holy Spirit, is sufficient and is able to save if we are willing to obey. So our study has been on the matter of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit gives an invitation. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And that's an invitation that every human being is extended. So if you're here tonight and you've not accepted that invitation to drink of the Spirit of life and live, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, Peter started it all on that day of Pentecost when he said to those that were there, men and brethren, hear me. It's in verse 22, he says, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus that you have crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. And so Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke those things that we have recorded in Acts, the second chapter. The result was they heard. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. So there is hearing, obvious belief, as well as repentance that we find in just that one statement. They that gladly heard his word, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Jesus that they thought was a deceiver is now in their understanding from the things that Peter has preached by inspiration, truly the Son of God. They're now willing to admit that, and that's why Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And we know we have to do like what they did, because after they obeyed the gospel and the Lord added them to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. So we too, we must remain faithful. But don't ever let it be underestimated that every single person, you and I included, if we are convicted, and if we are converted, it will be because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done through the revelation of God's word. And tonight, if you're subject to this invitation in either way, please let it be known that we're going to be of assistance to you while together we stand to sing.